Do you ever have one of those moments where you're kind of glad that your parents or someone you know didn't tell you something, and then later you find out what they were thinking? When I was in high school, it was been about my sophomore year. It was at Life 86, the Life conference that the kids are going to next year in Orlando. It was at the Life 86 conference. I think it was between my freshman and sophomore year, roughly early years of high school. That was the first God really started speaking to me about being in ministry. And he got my attention. I made the decision to respond to that call, and yet I just really struggled through high school with that, to the point where when I went away to school, I was an applied math major, which still makes me laugh. But you know, my mom, I mean, as a parent now, I get this. My mom, through that whole time of me starting to process and discern whether God was calling me into ministry. And I, for most of my preparation, I thought I was going overseas. I prepared for missionary service. But, you know, most of that time, my mom was just mom. She encouraged me, prayed for me. She kept something really pretty big from me of what she was processing in that. She was scared to death about me going into ministry. And she said, because, I mean, I'm an introvert by nature. And her, as my mom, she just could not picture me being in a place where I would have to be in front of people. The idea of having to stand and deliver and preach. She struggled with that, and she never told me until the first morning that she heard me preach. I was filling the pulpit in a little church in eastern Kentucky, in Foggertown. Anyone know where Foggertown, Kentucky is? Anywhere know where London, Kentucky is? Getting closer. Yeah, it's about as isolated as you're thinking. I filled the pulpit there. And it was really the first time in my life that I didn't just preach occasionally, like where I was serving in Nicholasville, Kentucky as a youth pastor. I got to preach maybe once every couple months, but this was an entire summer of preaching every week. And it's a different experience where you finish one week and then you got to get the notes out for the next week. But, you know, I remember my mother and dad they visited us in Kentucky, and then we're heading south to visit some family. And so they went with us, and we spent the night at the parsonage there in Foggertown, and I preached. And my mom didn't say, I mean, I didn't know if it was good or bad, but my mom said nothing to me after the message. I mean, we talked, and we said goodbye, and that was it. A week later, I get a note from my mom that I have somewhere, where she finally confessed to me the struggle she had with the idea of, I knew you felt called, but I just couldn't see you pastoring. I just couldn't see you specifically in the idea of preaching. Because in her mind, all she could see was a shy boy that used to hang onto her leg when I was young, real young. Not anytime recently. I mean, but that was the mother's image that she had. And I remember this note, and I remember reading it and weeping when I read it, because she for the first time confessed her struggle with saying, okay, you sense God's calling you. I'm struggling with believing God's going to equip you to do this. And she basically said that what she witnessed that morning was a miracle in her eyes, because she just didn't see. She couldn't see how it was going to work. And yet, in that morning, she said she saw God working through me. And I share that to say, when we talk today about being empowered by God's Spirit, and this, again, falls under the larger umbrella of everything we're talking about, of pursuing a deeper relationship with God, there's something incredible that happens when you sense God calling you to do something, and then you go out and you do it, and you can't do it on your own, and you have to let Him show up and work through you. It's not only incredible in the sense of that you get to serve and that you get to be used by God, but that will take you deeper in your walk with God as well. When you not only respond to God's call in your life to a specific task, so a specific thing that He's calling you to do, I mean, some of you, that may not be preaching. That may not be being a call to ministry, full-time ministry, but that might be a call to talk to your neighbor. That might be a call to make a meal for someone and take that over. It's the challenge today that I want you to think about is, when God calls you to do something, do you believe that He will then equip you to do it? Because I firmly believe, not only in my own experience, but what God's Word teaches, is that God never calls us without equipping us. And the way He equips us is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so I want us to think today, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that is often quoted, but I don't know if I've ever heard a message on the text except for just the one verse. In Zechariah 4:6. Zechariah 4:6, we'll get to this in a second, but just listen. Many of you are familiar with these words. It says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" We've often quoted those words, and that idea that when we are tasked to do something, that we go into that not focusing on our own might, our own strength, our own resources, but relying on God's Spirit and His resources to do what He's called us to do. But, you know, as many times as I've heard that, I've never had anyone really take the time to explain to me, what's a Zerubbabel? Or who is a Zerubbabel? Did you catch the beginning of it? It says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" The promises to this guy, we'll call him Zeb, Zerubbabel, the promise is to Zerubbabel. And so who is this? And so what I want us to do is we're going to read that entire part of chapter 4, but I want to introduce to you a little bit about who he is and his story, because I think his story reminds us and makes it that much more powerful to and then hear these words that are prophetic words to him, God speaking to him in the midst of a very specific, challenging situation that he is facing. And as we do that, I just want to encourage you, if you get just a taste and you want to know more about this guy, read the book of Ezra. You'll get even a lot more about his story. But what we know about Zerubbabel, his name actually means, literally, seed or offspring of Babylon, which basically means he was born in Babylon. And if you know Israel's history at all, Israel had become a great kingdom under King David and then Solomon, but then there was a decline, and eventually Israel and then Judah were taken into exile with the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire. And we know when we read the book of Daniel and some of those accounts, we know that some of the people that were of the royal household, they were put in positions of influence and not necessarily power. It was under the authority of the kings in Babylon, but they were kind of advisors to the king. And so what we find is Zerubbabel is one of those individuals. He's actually of the line of King David. He's living in a foreign land, most likely a part of the court in Babylon. But then there's a shift that happens where the Babylonian Empire is conquered by another empire, the Persian Empire. And that's where Ezra picks up with King Cyrus. And so Zerubbabel, this guy he's been working for foreign kings. And God moves upon the heart of this pagan king in Persia to send. I mean, it really is phenomenal when you think about it. He moves upon the heart of King Cyrus to actually send Israelites back, and not just send them back to their homeland, but then to equip them, even giving them the resources, even giving them all the things that had been taken out of the temple that had been destroyed, sending it back with them so they might rebuild the temple. And this guy, Zerubbabel, is the person put in charge. We know specifically that he was appointed as governor, and then there was another Joshua. This is not the Moses and Joshua, but the name Joshua was a common name. But this other man, Joshua, served as the priest. So you have Joshua the priest, and you have Zerubbabel, given this incredible task of taking their people that have been in exile and taking them back to their homeland, not just to move back, but to go back and rebuild the temple so they might worship Yahweh. Yeah, I want to read the actual words that tell us about how God moved in Cyrus's heart and life. In Ezra 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it into writing. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. Now specifically, this he's saying Yahweh, or Jehovah, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. He's talking about a God he doesn't even know. He knows that Yahweh, Jehovah, this is the God of this group of people, Israel, that the Israelites who have been living as his slaves and under his authority. God stirs in his heart and says, all the authority I have has been given by Yahweh, by Jehovah, this God of the Israelites. He's the true God, and he's the one who's given me all this authority, and he's moved upon my heart to send the people back to build the temple. It says in verse 3, it says, whoever is among you, all of his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So you see this account and this picture of Zerubbabel. He's given an incredible task. I mean, think about it. Have you ever been given a task that big? He's responsible for people. He's responsible for construction. He's responsible for a journey. I mean, and he's going to be put in a place of authority over his people. And yet he still has to report to this pagan king. And it's an incredible task. And what we know when we actually look at the full story is that this task did not come without opposition. And there's actually, if you go back and you look and read through the book of Ezra, we know there's like an 18-year gap from the point that God moved on Cyrus's heart and sent them to the point where there's actually any real progress being made. Because the people that are still living there, they don't like the idea of these people coming in and rebuilding the temple. And so the book of Ezra details how many times they basically stir up trouble. And they go to the kings that followed Cyrus, and they try to get the people that are rebuilding the temple into trouble and slow things down. They're just constantly under opposition. Some of the commentators also pointed out that there was also a level of apathy among the people, that they really weren't focused on the task. So you have this apathy and opposition keeping Zerubbabel in God's people from rebuilding the temple. And yet God has said that it's going to be through Zerubbabel that he's going to rebuild the temple. And so I want you to picture, in the midst of that, in the midst of that opposition, imagine 18 years. Anyone ever built a home? Did it take 18 years? Hopefully not. If you did, you probably have a lot of gray hair from 18 years of a construction project. I mean, it seems like construction's been going on the roads around here that long. But it's a long time. You can imagine the frustration, the anger, the discouragement that he's feeling, and wondering how is this ever going to get done. And it's in the midst of that that Zechariah is a prophet. And so what we read in chapter 4 of Zechariah, these are God's prophetic words, and specifically to Zerubbabel and God's people in the midst of this place that they've been called to rebuild the temple, but they're facing opposition, they're facing apathy, and they have to push through. So let's read along. Now we're on the slide. Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 10. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand of all gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with the seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And we're not going to get into explaining all that. This is prophetic imagery that is deep. But I will say that most commentaries think that those two olive trees represent Zerubbabel and Joshua, the priest, and have been given this task. And it says in verse 4, and I said to the angel who talked to me, what are these, my Lord? And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. And then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which reigns throughout the whole earth. Don't miss that. We already talked about the opposition. And that the opposition is described in verse 7 as actually a great mountain. Everyone, you ever feel like you have something you're trying to accomplish and there's like a mountain, a wall against you? Verse 7 says, who are you, O great mountain? These are God's words. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. This is God speaking into the situation, saying all these obstacles that Zerubbabel and the people are facing that appear to be a mountain, an immovable mountain, God will speak and they'll become a plain. He'll take care of the opposition. He'll take care of the things that slow us down and keep us from doing the work that he calls us to. But there's some incredible words here too of promise. It says specifically, and you can imagine Zerubbabel in his discouragement. 18 years and the work is not done. I think we'd all be discouraged. You know, it's powerful to have God speak to us. And some of you are hopefully experiencing that through the many retreats and some of the practices that we've been working on through this series of making intentional time to set aside to really hear from God, to focus on his presence. But Zerubbabel doesn't only hear God's word here. He hears a very specific promise. In verse 9, he says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. The work has been started. Zerubbabel helped. The foundation is laid. His hand shall also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He's basically telling him, Zerubbabel, he's saying, look, I used you to lay the foundation. I'm going to use you to finish the task that I've called you to do. And in doing that, all of the people will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Zerubbabel is being put in a place where he's facing the opposition. He's facing discouragement. I'm sure he's facing doubts and wondering, God, did you pick the right guy? And in the midst of that, God is speaking to him and saying, that mountain's going to become a plain, and the work you began, I'm going to finish through you. And that's what verse 6 really means. That's the story behind these words that we often focus on. And in verse 6, it says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now think about that. That promise, that truth, is not only true for Zerubbabel and in the specific assignment that he's been given to rebuild the temple, but the reason these words are often quoted is that followers of Christ have understood over the years that God will often call us to things that freak us out. God will often call us to things that we say, there is no way that I'm going to do that. Like my mom saying, there's no way Doug is going to be a preacher. God calls us to things that puts us in a place where if God doesn't show up, we're going to be in trouble. And yet the temptation is, in all of our lives, is to rely on our own resources or rely on some other strength or some other power rather than relying upon the power of God to do what he's in us, what he's called us to do. And that's why those words are often quoted. And so I want us to think about Zerubbabel for a second. Other than he basically is faced with a choice of who or what is he going to trust. Is he going to trust his own might or power? And those words are very similar. The word for might can actually, though, be translated even wealth or armies. So it's might in a way that's very tangible. But the emphasis is here is the same. You can trust might. You can trust power. That might be your own might, your own power, or some other might or power you might trust. Or you can trust my Spirit and the power of God's Spirit to work in us and through us. I mean, Zerubbabel had been given authority. He could have trusted the fact that he had been given an assignment. He had been given a position of leadership, and he could have relied on his own ability to lead and said, we're just going to push through this and we're going to get the job done. He could have continued to trust the help of the Persian kings. I mean, the reality is Cyrus, apart from God moving in Cyrus's heart and his life, it would have never happened. Cyrus was not the one who came up with the idea to say, I want to send these people back to their homeland to rebuild their temple so that they might worship the Lord. God moved on Cyrus's heart. God was the one right from the beginning that's doing this work. And so, but what we see if you read through the book of Ezra is that the people that are there that are trying to oppose them, they're just sending letters, they're doing all these things, going to the kings that follow Cyrus to try to slow the work down. To try to just cause problems, to make up stories or other things. And so Zerubbabel could have just said, I'm gonna play this game. I'm just gonna keep reaching out to the kings of Persia and just so they continue to give me the authority I need and the power I need to get this job done. So he could have trusted his own resources, he could have trusted some other resource, or he can embrace this promise of verse 6 and say, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And he could choose to say, God, you're the one who called me. You're going to equip me. You're the one who helped lay the foundation of this temple, and you're the one who's going to finish it. One of my favorite stories, if you've been through the connecting class, what we do for membership here in the church, I always share the video about the early days of the Christian Missionary Alliance. Our founder, A.B. Simpson, was a very pastor of a very prestigious Presbyterian church in New York City. It was probably, and he was known nationally. He was someone who, I mean, it was, again, a very prestigious position. And as he began to reach out to Italian immigrants and Italian refugees that were there in the city, some of those Italian immigrants came to faith in Jesus, and they showed up at his church, and the elders of the church turned them away. And Simpson was just enraged by this in a very righteous way. He could not believe that people had created a wall and a barrier from people who just wanted to go deeper in their walk with Jesus. And that was really the turning point for him leaving the church where he was at, all the security and all the resources that he had there, to go form what became the first church in the Alliance, the Gospel Tabernacle of New York City, which is right across, if you're ever in New York, see the Phantom of the Opera, right across the street is John's Pizzeria. That, you can go in there and see pictures. It still looks like a church inside. It's actually where the first church, the Gospel Tabernacle, was of the Alliance. And they serve really good East Coast New York style pizza too. So it's a double benefit. But in that little room, Simpson and a few other like-minded followers who had just left all the resources of this big church gathered together, and they recognized, and the video highlights the fact that they recognized they were small in number, they had few resources, but they claimed the promises of Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. At the heart of who we are as the Alliance is a recognition that God will call us to a great task of knowing Christ and making Christ known in the world, but also trusting the fact that it's his Spirit, that Jesus in the very Spirit of Christ coming to live inside of us, that will empower us to do what he calls us to do. And so with that in mind, I want you to think in your own life. Right now, in this moment, is God calling you to do something? I believe he is. God invites us to relationship, and he always invites us to relationship because he wants to work with us, and he has a purpose for us. And I hope that every one of you, if you don't know the answer to those two questions, that over the next week or two, that you're going to pursue that deeply to say, what does it mean for me to have a relationship with you? But then in my relationship with you, how do you want to use me? What do you want me to do? But if you're here and you're sensing that you have a sense of what God wants you to do, some of you are already in ministry and you have to ask yourself, am I relying on God's strength or am I relying on my own? Am I relying on the resources God desires to give me or am I relying on my own? Am I trusting some other thing? I mean, think about it. We can rely on our intellect. We can rely on technology. Guilty. Until they don't work. We can rely on our intellect. We can rely on technology. We can rely on our charisma. We can rely on our speech or our ability not to speak. Whatever. I mean, we can look at our gifts. We can look at the abilities that God has given us, and we can rely on that. And instead of being in a place where we say, God, you've called me to something, and I have to trust that, God, you're going to work in me and through me. And we just have to make ourselves available for God to work. When I reflect in the New Testament, as we think about this idea of not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In the New Testament, there are a number of ways that God shows us that it's by the Holy Spirit that he does work in our lives and that he works through us. And three of those things that we see throughout the scriptures are life change, the ability to actually grow in our relationship with Jesus. Peter tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Life change and that idea of victory of sin, we see that in Galatians 5 as well. In the promise it says, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's a promise in those words. If we walk by the Spirit, which means if we're surrendered to the Spirit and we're taking God's lead and letting him lead us and guide us, that we are then walking in a place where God's power and his Spirit will lead us to a place of victory over sin in our life. Those words go on to talk about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. To the point where in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The only way we can experience the life that's being described in those words is coming to that place where we say it's not my ability, it's not me trying to clean my life up, it's me being surrendered to Jesus and surrendered to the Holy Spirit so that his Spirit might produce fruit in my life that reflects the character of Jesus. And that's what that idea of works versus fruit that we see in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are something that work is something we do. A fruit is something that is a natural byproduct of being in relationship with God. That if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're depending upon God's Spirit in our life and yielded to the Spirit, that when we do those things, God's love then begins to be seen in us. His joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control. So I ask you today, when you look at your life, do you see those type of things? And are you desiring that change in your life? And if you are, then are you willing to, again, it's not work harder to do those things. It's surrender. Be surrendered. Walk in the Spirit and by the Spirit so that his Spirit might create that change within us. We know, too, that the only way that we're ever empowered for service and ministry is God's Spirit working in us. 1 Corinthians 12 talks a lot about the spiritual gifts, and verse 4 through 6 says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. That last phrase is key. It's the same God who empowers them. Every one of us, if we're a follower of Jesus and we've put our faith in Jesus, God's Spirit comes to live inside of us. And God's Spirit gives us the ability, will give us not only our natural abilities that we're born with, but he will give us spiritual gifts to do anything that he calls us to do. And we have to ask ourselves, are we surrendered in a way that God's Spirit is able to flow through us If are you here today, do you even know your spiritual gift? Do you understand how God is working in you and through you? If you're here today and you think God can't use you or won't use you, read these words again. Because everyone who follows Jesus, the Spirit of God is working in your life, and there is a gift that he is giving you, not just for yourself, but to be used to bless another. And probably the most powerful or the most clear thing in Scripture and how we are empowered by the Spirit is also for witness, for life change, for service, and for witness. Again, Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." If you just stop halfway through that verse and say, "God, why do I need the power for the Holy Spirit?" The second half of that verse answers it. So that you can be a witness. God's Spirit, when we surrender our lives to God and let his Spirit work in us and through us, we become an effective witness, not based on who we are and our ability, but based on his Spirit working through us. And in the verses that followed Acts 1, just in the next couple chapters, you see Peter, who in the last time he was confronted by a servant girl while Jesus was arrested and before his crucifixion, he didn't have the nerve to stand up and identify himself as a follower of Jesus to a servant girl. If you haven't read the beginning of Acts recently, keep that in mind as you read what happens with Peter, and he delivers the first message, and thousands come to faith in Jesus. Today, as we close, I want to encourage you. Every week, we've been doing the weekly challenge, and you have that in front in the bulletin with you. But when we talk, we can talk about being filled with the Spirit. We can talk about relying on God's Spirit, but this is something that you really have to do the homework yourself. I can give you all the pointers, but we all have to really pursue God and really just be in that place where we're really seeking the fullness of God's Spirit in our life. And then being willing to take steps of faith to be used by God. But I want to end with one verse and then the challenges for this week. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, I've talked to some Christians over the years. They get caught up in the alcohol debate here, and that's really not the point at all. The point of these words is using the idea of, we understand the idea of being under the influence or under the control of alcohol. We get that. You get a DUI, you're driving under the influence. You're driving under the control of something else. That's the idea in these verses. Do not get drunk with wine. Don't be under the influence or under the control of wine, but be under the influence, under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled, to be under his influence, to be under his control. Another thing that's important in those words is that be filled is present tense. You could literally translate this, be being filled, which means it's not a one-shot deal. If you're here today and you say, "Oh yeah, back 5 years ago, 10 years ago, I was filled with the Spirit," you need to reread these words. There, we believe in the alliance that beyond salvation, God does call us to a place where we surrender our lives and receive the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit's already in our lives, but we surrender ourselves to God. It's not us getting more of God, but God getting more of us. But with that in mind, every one of us, our former DS used to say, we leak. We need more. We need to be constantly filled with the Spirit because we leak. We need fresh fillings of the Spirit. And so we need to be pursuing the fullness of the Spirit. And the only way we can experience the fullness of the Spirit is to surrender our hearts and to ask for his fullness. The Holy Spirit is a gift, just like salvation is a gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit is a gift, but we only can experience it in surrender. So that's our first assignment this week. Whether you are here today and you can say, "Yes, I know I've been filled with the Spirit," or you're here today and you say, "I have no idea even what it means to be filled with the Spirit," I want to challenge you this week to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's the first time or the 100th time, seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Fully surrender your life to God and invite him to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Keep asking. Keep seeking. And the other, you might say, what does this have to do, and if anything, take a step of faith. I am convinced that one of the reasons that we never really experience God show up in miraculous ways and powerful ways is we're not doing anything that demands it. If we play it safe spiritually, if we never speak to our neighbor, if we never take a step out and do something that we sense God calling us to do that we feel inadequate to do, if you play it safe, you're never going to be in that place where you experience the fullness of God and experience His power working through you. You have to be willing to take a step of faith. And so this week, not only seek the fullness of God's Spirit in your life in a fresh way, but to begin asking God, God, what would you have me do? And when you get something that makes you uncomfortable, you're probably on the right track. Because when God speaks into our lives and He gives us something that makes us uncomfortable, that's an opportunity for you to test Him. And for you to take a step of faith and say, God, I'm stepping out and I'm in a place where I'm going to have to depend on you because I know I can't do it myself. So you got that written in front of you in the insert. But I just want to encourage you, pursue those two things. Those two things are connected, pursuing the fullness and the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and look for opportunities to take a step of faith this week, to put yourself out in a place where you have to trust God. Let's pray. Invite the musicians to come.